Just thinking about 6 months, I'm going to have a pulpit. I'd like for you to prepare for next week. I want to encourage you to pray for, or read Acts chapter 3 is what you need to read in preparation for next week. And let's open with prayer. Sounds like that's echoing, Perry. Is that echoing to you guys?
Yeah.
Sounds really, all right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, the opportunity to study all week and then stand before my brothers and sisters, friends and guests, and talk about your holy word. So I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, and I pray that you would give everyone here the opportunity and the ability to hear your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage today, we see that Peter preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people respond. 3,000 people come to faith, receive the Holy Spirit, and were baptized. Now, as we work through the book of Acts, we're going to see that we're going to see the church expanding rapidly. We're going to see that the church goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And at that time, it was Rome, into the known world. And if you study church history, if you study world history, you'll see that over the next 300 years, the church experienced massive growth throughout the known world. And the church brought radical shifts to the way people perceived life, the way people received themselves, the way people perceived the world. Even to the point where it displaced the worldview that most people of the Greco-Roman world and the Greco-Roman Empire had. It just radically changed the way people thought. Now, the only possible explanation for this, kind of expansion, for this kind of growth, for this kind of influence, is that there was something fundamentally attractive about these new people called Christians. There was something fundamentally attractive about these people who were following Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you today that what was so attractive about them is what people saw in these early Christians is what we just saw in our passage. In verse 42, it says this. It says, they devoted themselves. Now, the word here, it's a Greek word, and it's actually so long, and it's fairly complicated. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But it simply means the same word as our English word is to devote. Devote something means to give something away. It means to dedicate certain resources that you have to something. That's what it means to devote. In verse 42, it says they gave or they devoted themselves. You see that? They devoted themselves, and it says they devoted themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. So they devoted themselves to one another. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now we're going to see, if you read the passage closely, you'll see this has a definite article to it. So it seems to be referring to the breaking of bread, meaning communion, the sacraments. But it also alludes to just having dinner together, eating together. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of one another, to the breaking of bread, but also to the prayers. So they spent time praying together. And in verse 45, Luke gives concrete examples of how this devotion manifested itself. In verse 45, it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In verse 46, it says they were gathering in the temple daily for worship and obviously for evangelism, and they were sharing meals together in their homes. Now, I got to tell you, when I was in college, I worked for Pepsi, and I would go around with the truck drivers and help them on their bottle routes. So I would stock grocery shelves, and sometimes when they did resets, I would help, you know, reset grocery stores and what have you. And we had this supervisor who had a voice pager, and almost every day his voice pager would go off, and inevitably it was somebody from his church. And they all had this deep southern accent. Brother Bob, this is Sister Sue. Would you please call? And he would get up and he would just leave immediately. And everybody in the aisle would just mock. I mean, at that point in my life, I'd never heard anybody address a fellow Christian as brother or sister. So all that was somewhat new to me. But people would just mock this guy. And it seemed like he was always being taken away by, you know, having to go do something for people in his church. Now, one time I asked him about it. I asked him about his church. And he pointed out today's passage. And apparently, everybody in his church turned over their paychecks to the leadership of the church, and they distributed their resources amongst one another. Now, I don't know if it was a requirement for that church. I don't know if it was something they voluntarily did. But either way, it sounded really cultish to me. It sounded really creepy. Now, when I became a Christian a few years later, I read this passage, and I began to wonder if maybe he was right. I mean, I've heard people use this passage to argue for the socialism. I mean, right now, Bernie Sanders, one of the candidates for presidency, is gaining a great deal of popularity among young people. I mean, is there something desirable about that? Well, I want to say this. The communal sharing here in this passage does not support socialism. This communal sharing was not a complete divestment of wealth. It was not compulsory. No one's arm was being twisted. It was not governmentally imposed. But rather, to the contrary, what we see in this passage, there was a willingness on the part of these Christians to dispose of their possessions in order to care for the needy, in order to eliminate the poverty in their midst. Now, as we look ahead, we're going to see that the early church, we're going to see it's obvious these people did not sell everything. Now, some of them may have, but it's clear that people did not sell everything, because we're going to see that the early church met in people's homes. So if they were meeting in somebody's home, it had to be a fairly large home. So some of the people had to be fairly wealthy, all right? And clearly, if they sold their homes, then they wouldn't be meeting there, right? So they did not give away everything and impoverish themselves, but there was a radical manifestation of generosity in these early Christians. And something else we know from history, this radical kind of generosity lasted for a very long time. Lucian of Samosata, he's a satirist, a writer from the second century. And he made this observation of Christians nearly 100 years after this, he made this observation. He says this of the Christians. He says, their founder taught them that they should be like brothers to one another, and therefore they despised their own privacy and viewed their possessions as common property. Now, this guy is not a Christian, but he saw something uniquely generous about these Christians, and he wrote about it. Now, what we have to understand is that they gave themselves over to a radically yet voluntary unselfishness. This was not something that was forced. It was not some sort of mandate, but they gave themselves to a voluntary unselfishness that had never, ever been seen before, that completely shocked the world. Look at verse 44 through 47. It says, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They had attempted temple together. And it says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I want you to think about how remarkable this is. Think about it. While what's going on in our passage today, what's being described, it was happening in Jerusalem. These people had come from all over the world. While most of the early converts were Jewish, they still had different languages, different customs, different cultural backgrounds, and different preferences. And remember, this is still the Middle East we're talking about here. I mean, prejudices had run high back then, just like they do today. I mean, this is incredible. But we're going to see that early on, Even though we see all this incredible generosity, this incredible community and unity between these people, we're going to see that there was still conflict. By the time we get to Acts chapter 7, we're going to see that they're still struggling with some prejudice. They have some problems. Things are not perfect in that community, in this early Christian community. But as a rule, even outsiders saw something uniquely, radically different about these people, these Christians. And it says that they steadily gained, in verse 47, favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were persecuted. So they steadily developed this incredible reputation through their generosity, through their unselfishness. In Acts chapter 12, when we get to Acts chapter 12, there's going to be a shift here. And we're going to see the church begins to expand from Jerusalem, Judea. We're going to see that it expands to the rest of the world. And we're going to see similar things, similar kinds of generosity taking place in Rome among the Greeks, among the Africans, among the Asian Christians. We're going to see this kind of generosity expanding throughout the empire through these Christians. In spite of all the political, the economic, and the social, and the language barriers, we're going to see that these people devoted themselves to one another. We're going to see that same kind of unity among these people that have very little in common. You know what? So we're going to see that it's going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to manifest itself, this generosity, this kindness. You know what? During Advent this last year, I mean, we saw the different ways in which Christ, which Christianity, which the church has literally transformed the world. We saw that. I mean, it is hard for us to imagine today what the world was like before Christ, before the expansion of Christ's church. I know the church takes a lot of rap, and I know the church has made some atrocious decisions in the history of the world. But we have to understand that those are exceptions. What I want us to understand is that so many of the assumptions that we have about life today actually came from the teachings of Christ. So many of the assumptions that people have about life today came from the manifestation of Christ's teaching in the church. I mean, here's a few that we saw during Advent. The idea that we should love our enemies instead of killing them. The idea that we should reconcile rather than seek revenge. The idea that that first came from Christianity. That was unique in the world. We saw that it was Christians who invented hospitals and began to care for those who were sick. We saw that it was Christians who, and these followers of Christ who developed orphanages and began to care for the most vulnerable in society. It was Christians who began developing relief organizations for the poor. And no other religious organization ever did these kinds of things. The idea of universal human rights, that every human being, no matter what class, no matter what race, no matter what nationality, no matter what sex, no matter how weak or strong, no matter how rich or poor, no matter how able or disabled, that all people were endowed with certain universal human rights is a Christian idea. Historians have proven that these ideas found their roots in Christianity. Now, I know you may not... Is he really telling the truth? Go look it up. I encourage you, go look. I encourage you that if you doubt what I'm saying, to go look for yourself. When the early Christian missionaries went out and they began to talk about loving your enemies, about caring for the poor and the weak, about forgiving and restoring those who have offended you, I mean, the Romans and the Greeks, they thought these Christians were crazy. Especially the elites, especially the leaders, those who were in power, those who were in control, they thought these Christians were crazy. I mean, they thought that if a society was built on the ideals of Christianity, that it would fall apart. They believed that restraint and control of society was based upon respect, based upon fear and the submission to authority, the submission to power. They thought that if people saw the kings and the queens and the leaders forgiving and being lenient and loving, they thought society would just fall apart. They thought nobody would follow. And besides, it was always the talented and the strong who had always triumphed and ruled. Survival of the fittest was the law of the land. They thought that the ideals of Christianity were absolutely crazy. Now, we're going to see that as the church began to spread out, that it's no coincidence that it found its traction amongst the poor and the powerless, the oppressed, the weak, and the sick. That's where the church began to grow. You see, the idea that all human beings have dignity and should be treated as such, the idea that all people must be loved, including your enemies, the idea that you should put the needs of others ahead of your own, and all these ideas find their roots in the teaching of Christ and as they were manifested first in His church. And here's the challenge for us. We live in a world where the ideals of Christianity are not new anymore. The influence of Christ's teaching, the manifestation of His teaching in the church, has so transformed so much of the world that we live in that we are absolutely blinded to it. It's as if we can't see the forest for the trees. I mean, we look at certain passages in the Bible and we think, well, what's the big deal? So Jesus heals a woman who's touched Him in public and who's been bleeding for years on her menstrual cycle. Jesus touches her and heals her. We think, well, of course He did that. That's the right thing to do. You mean Jesus, we read a story about how Jesus restores a tax collector, how He heals a leper, how he forgives a Samaritan. I mean, none of us are shocked by these things. Most people simply assume that people in the world have always thought the way we do. But that is not the case. The only reason these ideals make sense to most of us today is because these ideals triumphed. The only reason these ideals make sense to us today is because these ideals eventually won over some of the kings and some of the queens, some of the rulers, some of the nations, and some of the governments. I have, I'm sure, friends and family members and relatives and neighbors who are not Christians. Yet they hold and they maintain and they believe in certain virtues, and unbeknownst to them, they were first introduced by Christ. They were first manifest in His church. You know, it's amazing, despite some people despise Christianity, yet they despise the very religion in which the vast majority of their ideals come from. And they're not even aware of that. As I said, I understand the church is full of flaws. The church has made, people have used the church, have used the name of Christ to commit horrible atrocities. But by and large, these things came from Christ. They came from His church. Now, to be fair here, though, I will say this. Christianity is not the only religion that talks about caring for the poor. You will find that. If you go research Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, you'll find some teaching that begins to allude to these things. But in our passage today and throughout history, you're going to see that there was an energy, that there was a drive in these early Christians to actually do so. It's one thing to have something written in a document. It's a completely different thing to actually go out and do it. In our passage today and throughout the history, you will see that there was a generosity and there was a self-sacrifice that was in these early Christians that was unprecedented in the world. Christian historian Kenneth Scott Latourette, he writes this. He wanted to explain the rapid expansion of Christianity in the first 300 years. He writes this. He says, "More than any of its competitors, Christianity attracted all races and classes. Judaism never quite escaped from its racial bonds. Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal to Jew and Gentile, to Greek and barbarian. The Greek and Roman philosophies never really won the allegiance of the masses. They appealed primarily to the educated, to the morally and socially cultured. Christianity, however, drew the lowly and the unlettered, yet also developed a philosophy of its own, which still commanded the respect of many of the educated. Christianity, too, was for both sexes, whereas two of its main rivals were primarily for men, and the church welcomed both rich and poor. And then he concludes, he says, no other religion took in so many groups and statuses of society. Now, this conclusion that he wrote here led him to another question, is why? I mean, why did this kind of generosity, why did this kind of mercy and compassion come to appear in the world first in Christianity, in Christians, in the church? Why did this stuff come about through the teaching of Christ? Why were these people so radically different? I mean, why did their ideals spread, and what motivated these early believers to go out and actually do what their teacher taught them to do? Why? I mean, these Christians didn't just sit around and say, you know what would be a really good idea? Let's just start giving our stuff away. You know, let's start being nice, just for the heck of it. Just because they originally they didn't think, they weren't concerned about these things. No, they had a reason for it. And that reason was Christ. The reason they devoted themselves to one another was because they came to believe that Christ had first devoted himself to them. That is why. That was their motivation. You see, a Christian is somebody who believes that God is the creator of all things, that God has created us to glorify him, that he's created us in his image, and that we have all rebelled against his authority and his rule and deserve his wrath. That's what a Christian believes that. A Christian is somebody who believes that they are a sinner, but yet they have been redeemed by the very God himself whom they have offended. A Christian is somebody who believes that God has used his equity, God has used his resources, his position of power to buy us back, to cover our debt, and that he did so at great, infinite cost to himself. A Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, who took on human flesh, as Hart said in the Heidelberg Catechism earlier, that Christ took on human flesh. He became fully God and fully man. That he left his glory in order to suffer on our behalf. That he left his glory in order to receive the punishment that we deserve. And that he did this while we were yet still sinners. Well, that he did this while we were yet still enemies of his. I mean, no other religion and no other philosophy in the history of the world, either before or since, has ever made that kind of claim. This is absolutely unique. No other religion or philosophy before or since has said that God gave himself away, that God devoted himself. You see, the reasons why the early Christians were able to devote themselves to one another is because they believed that God had first devoted himself to them. And if God would leave his glory in heaven, if God would come to earth and devote himself, if God would give himself in service and love and sacrifice for us, well, then that changes everything. I mean, if God had been that way towards them, well, then how in the world could they be anything less to others? You see, when you begin to understand that what Christ has done for you, when you realize that God placed your needs ahead of his own, you will begin to care more about the needs of others than you did before. You will begin to place the needs of others before your own. When you realize, when you comprehend that God used his equity to redeem you, that it actually cost him something, then you will become less selfish with your things. You will use your own resources sacrificially to provide for the needs of others. When you realize that God redeemed you even when you had nothing to offer in return, You will then begin to invest your time, your energy, and your resources in others who have absolutely nothing to offer you in return. When you realize how high and how lofty and how holy God is and how far He came down to save you, you will begin to be less condescending to others. You will begin to say to yourself, how in the world can I look down on anybody else, no matter what they look like, how they dress, what kind of hygiene they have, or what political party they belong to? When you see Jesus declaring His forgiveness for others, even while they are killing Him on the cross, you will begin to forgive your enemies as well. When you're in conflict with somebody, you will no longer demand your rights, because you look to Jesus, who refused to demand His rights in order to redeem you. When you realize that Jesus first, when you realize that Jesus made the first move in your salvation, when you realize that Jesus made the first move even before you demonstrated remorse or sorrow or a desire to even be reconciled to Him, you will stop holding everyone around you to a higher standard. You will stop demanding that others make the first move. You will stop demanding that people meet up to all your expectations before you extend forgiveness or reconciliation to them. When you recognize what Christ has done on your behalf, when you recognize what Christ has done in spite of you, it completely changes you. It completely changes the way you respond to others and how you react in situations. You become less selfish, and you are set free to begin to consider the needs of others before your own. And here's the thing. When you get those kinds of people together in a group, when you get those kinds of people together with the same attitude, the same mindset, it creates an entirely new community. It creates an entirely new human society. It changes the world. You see, when the early Christians understood the reality of what God had done for them, they began to actually put into practice. They began to put it into practice themselves. And no one in the world has ever seen anything like that before. Nobody. I want to talk about, I hope you hear that the gospel has implications in your personal lives, right? But I want to just close with that. I want to talk about the fact that the gospel has implications on how we behave and how we act as a church as we move forward. You know, we're going to be in a new home, and hopefully by Christmas, right? Our goal, not holding your feet to the fire, but that's our goal. Have you guys ever heard the term liminality? Have you ever heard the term liminality? It's an anthropological term. It comes from the Latin word limen, which means threshold. It just means threshold. Liminality describes the ambiguity or the disorientation that takes place among people during periods of transition. It talks about the ambiguity or the disorientation that takes place that actually has the consequence of bonding people together over a common experience. The best one I can think of, and I used them as an example last week, I'll do it again this week, is my Cuban friends. Now, think about this. If you're a Cuban and you went through the persecution of Castro's regime, or if your family went through that, and you had to leave everything you had, and you had to come to America with basically nothing and start all over with thousands and thousands of other Cubans. I mean, think about it. There's a fraternal relationship that goes with being a Cuban. If you're Cuban and you're in a room of 1,000 people and you meet somebody who's Latin and you begin to talk and you find out they're Cuban, all of a sudden you perk up, don't you? There's a common bond, there's a common pride, there's a common community, fellowship that you have with other, because you had this common experience, this traumatic difficult, painful experience. And I'll bet you nine times you would probably be more generous towards other Cubans than you would most other people. There would be a desire. It would be easier to be more generous towards people who had that same experience. You know, Lou Barker is getting ready to go to out to California in weeks or a couple months or whatever to get together with a bunch of people he served in Vietnam with. I mean, these guys had friends who died. These guys risked their lives together. They faced death together. They went through this threshold, this period, this threshold of ambiguity and uncertainty and difficulty and stress that bound them together. And when Lou mentioned it to me the other day, he just lit up. You can tell there's this excitement. He can't wait to be with those people again, to share these stories and talk about what they went through. There's a bonding that goes together. And that's what liminality is about. Tim Keller writes in his book, Center Church, he writes this: strong community is formed by powerful common experiences, as when people survive a flood or fight together in battle. When they emerge on the other side, this shared experience becomes the basis for a deep, permanent bond that is stronger than blood. The more intense the experience, the more intense the bond. When we experience Christ's radical grace through repentance and faith, it becomes the most intense foundational event of our lives. Now, when we meet someone from a different culture, different race, or different social class who has received the same grace, we see somebody who has been through the same life and death experience in Christ. In other words, there's a bond. He says, and because of this common experience of rescue, we now share an identity marker even more indelible than the ties that bind us to our family, our race, and our culture. What I want you to see is liminality, this period of liminality, it can be a good thing because it bonds people together. But it can also have negative results as well. And I want to talk about this as we are planting a new church. And we've been through this very long threshold together, haven't we? I want to ask you, if you were part of the very first discussion groups, if you were part of the first group that began discussing the idea of becoming and planting a new church, I want you to stand up. Stand up. All right. Now, if you were part of the original core group that began praying and worshiping together, stand up. Okay. Let me ask you, if you worshiped with us at St. Stephen's, I want you to stand up. See, you all have this common bond, don't you? Now, do you all feel left out as you're sitting down? Let me ask this question. If you began worshiping with us when we were at R. Bruce Wagner, go ahead and stand up. All right. Now I bet you really feel left out, don't you? All right. If you began worshiping with us here at Ardella Baptist, stand up. That would be everybody. Stand up. Stand up. All right. Now, go ahead and sit down. We have been through a long and exciting journey together. We have been through a prolonged threshold that has bonded many of us together. And the fact is, the reality is, everybody in this room, whether you were part of that original core group or whether you just stood up, joined us recently, you're going to have a part in this journey, in this threshold. All right? There will be a sense of a bond with those who were part of Redeemer before we moved into our own permanent church home. Right? And that's a good thing. I mean, everybody in this room has been part of the sacrifices, part of the struggles, part of the uncertainty, part of setting up thousands and thousands and thousands of chairs and taking thousands and thousands and thousands of chairs down and setting up music. And most people in this room have been part of these things. And we share these memories. They create a common bond between us, that those who join us after we get to this new home will never be able to share. And that's exciting. But when we move into this new home, we're going to have to be very, very careful to make sure that this threshold experience does not become a source of pride and a source of division. We're going to have to be very, very careful to make sure that this threshold experience that we've been through doesn't overshadow an even greater transition, a greater threshold event. The event, the experience, the threshold that ultimately defines us is the passing from life to death. It's the love that we have in Christ, of being redeemed by Him. And so when we move into this new experience, we're going to have to devote ourselves to one another, as we have been. But we're going to have to be very, very, very intentional and very, very purposeful in the fact that the work has just begun. The generosity has just begun. That not only are we going to have to devote ourselves to one another, but we're going to have to devote ourselves to all who join us in our community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the witness of the generosity of the early church. Lord, may we be a people who are inspired and motivated by your Holy Spirit to be generous as well. As Dan said a minute ago, we only have $100,000 to go out of a million to pay for it all debt-free. Lord, we continue to pray that you would provide for these things, that through our generosity, through the generosity of your Holy Spirit and motivation of your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to raise the rest of this money. But Lord, we pray that our generosity would not just end there, that it would just be the beginning, that we would devote our lives to the teaching of your word, to the fellowship of all believers, to the breaking of bread together, and that we would be faithful in praying for these things. Lord, we praise you for being a God who has devoted yourself to us in order that we might devote ourselves to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.